This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
And I'll be reading Paul's text from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. This is a very powerful part of Scripture, and we'll just pray that God would open our hearts to hearing from Him. Starting in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Lord God, I just thank You so much for Your word to us. I thank You for Your servant Paul, and as he comes to open this passage up to us, God, I pray that You would anoint him with spirit and power from You. I pray that Your Holy Spirit here in this building would be felt by all of us, and that Your love would rain down upon us, and that we would not only feel Your love and sense Your presence, but that our lives would be changed by what we find out about You today. So, speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen.
So this closing passage in Philippians chapter 3. Remember that it comes on the heels of Paul speaking in chapter 2 about the example of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery, or form of God, thought it not robbery to be thought of as equal to God, but then made himself as no reputation. It talks about the humility, the mindset, the outlook that was in Jesus. Why did he endure the cross? Why did he allow himself to be mocked and spat upon? Why did he allow himself to become burdened with all of our sorrows and all of our troubles? And it was because of the kind, let's put it this way, in simple terms, the kind of person that he is. And then in chapter 3, Paul speaks about two Pauls. He speaks about two examples of himself. The person that he was and the person that he is now. The person that he was a person that had no place in his system for Jesus and the mindset that Jesus had, because he was concerned and fully on board with the fact that he had it all tied up as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a religious leader, as a person of education and culture, and as far as his zeal and as far as his scrupulousness in following the law of God, he thought that his salvation was in hand. And then he met Jesus. He met the Jesus that humbled himself. He met the Jesus who is God and yet became man. He met the Jesus who is the Prince of Life, who endured death. And the transformation in Paul meant that when he met Jesus and when he understood the salvation of Jesus and the cost to God of his salvation and our salvation, that all of the other stuff that he thought was important paled into insignificance and utter rubbish as far as he was concerned. Not worth to be brought up again, apart from to show that whatever our self-confidence might be, whatever we might think of ourselves, or whatever propaganda we tell ourselves or other people tell us about ourselves that we then choose to believe, we better get a proper perspective of it all. And the proper perspective is, it's all rubbish. The word he uses is not just rubbish. Dung, refuse. It is a life that comes to nothing. It is a history, a biography that purchases nothing but God's condemnation. That is the position, like it or not, that the Bible puts every human being in. That's very, very different than any other teaching that says you can. There is something you can do. There are efforts that you can put into place. There are disciplines that you can follow to find emancipation or whatever. The Bible says, stop it. Don't even bother. You cannot do a single thing because the problem is you. And it is you who will be judged by the Almighty and righteous God. And it is you who will be condemned justly by that God. Oh, well, you may not see the justice of God. You might not think that God can justly condemn you. Well, there's the delusion right there, you see. Because we tell ourselves all the time that we're good people and that we're golden-hearted people and we'd never harm a fly. And of course, you know, many of us, when it comes to the kind of lives that we lead, we don't want to hurt people. We want to help people, want to be do-gooders, and that we think qualifies us as being righteous, but it doesn't. Because a second glance at ourselves would tell us that there is so much, so much history in our lives, so many things that we have done that we should not have done. So many things that we have omitted to do that we ought to have done. So many people we have wronged. So many people that we've lied to or hurt. And maybe sometimes we're not even aware of the hurt that we've caused in people because we've not stopped to think about the impact of our words or our actions on other people. Many moments have gone by, so many moments that if we could gather them all up, they would shock us, the weeks, the months, the years, that we have gone our own way without thinking about God. God has not been in all of our thoughts. And yet this God who has not been all in our thoughts and who is so easily expelled from our thinking and from our lives will meet us at the end of our lives. And then all of our thoughts will be about God. But maybe too late. This is the urgency of the message of Jesus. I understand, because I was there too. I understand that that is not something we would like to think about. We would prefer it if it wasn't true. We would prefer it that that wasn't so. But you know what? If you are out walking one day and you fall into a pit of vipers, it does no good to pretend that they're not there. You really must face reality about yourself. That was what Paul was doing. That's what chapter 3 is about. That old life, that was a fiction when it came to making him righteous before God. So, he says that he presses on. Now he's found Christ. He presses on, verse 12, to know Christ, because Christ has made me his own. And this brings us to this final passage in chapter 3. In verse 17 through to the end. And he says, look, imitate me. Imitate me. I would never say that. I wouldn't be bold enough to say that to you. Imitate me. There are many things that still are in my life that I know God doesn't like. There are things in my life that I don't like. I am aware of them. My family's aware of them too. Yet I'm a very different person than I was before I became a Christian. I'm a better person now that I am a Christian. Being a Christian does not mean that you are, you know, you're the finished product, not by half. But it means that you're a better product than you were, and that all of your hopes are in, not yourself, but in the merits of Jesus who died for you. So he says, imitate me, follow me. Oh, he has learned by hard discipline from God, I mean not God coming after him and chastising him. I'm just talking about the fact that the life that he has given to Jesus is not an easy life. We read about it in 2 Corinthians. We read about it in Romans and in other places where Paul speaks about the trials that he's undergone. And folks, there are many people in the world, many Christians who are undergoing trials. There's a young schoolgirl in Nigeria who could be executed by Boko Haram for being a Christian. That's her crime. Maybe hold her up in prayer this week. This happens all over the world. Jesus, I put it to you, better be who he says he is. And the reality needs to be exactly what he promises it will be. Paul gave up everything, but he knew what he was giving up and he knew what he was gaining. And the transformed Paul says, follow me, imitate me, verse 17. In what? In his attitude, folks, not necessarily in his lifestyle, as far as you don't have to be shipwrecked and beaten with rods and go to prison and do all of those things that he had to do. You might do, but in America, generally, we don't have to worry about things like that. But imitate him in his attitude. That's what he's talking about here. His old person, not worth imitating at all. The self-righteous person. But now the transformed Christian, imitate me, he says. In what? Well, let's have a look at what he wants us to imitate. He brings other people as well. He says, make sure that you've got the example, the good example of people who walk according to the scriptures. Because he says that there are many people, look at verse 18, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, this doesn't give him any joy to relate, that are they are the enemies of the cross. And he describes them. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. Let's look at these things. Their end. I mean, he starts at the end. He starts at the condemnation. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he be more logical and say, well, their present manner of life is this, and it will lead to destruction? Why does he bring the destruction in first, do you think? Because that, at the end of the day, is the only thing that matters. In the all or nothing gospel, it is where you end up in eternity that is the only question that needs to be answered. And if you end up on the wrong side of the Almighty God and you don't enter into glory, you don't enter into heaven, its gates are forever closed to you, then you are not snuffed out so that you don't exist. You face eternal wrath, destruction. That is your end. Doesn't make me happy to say that. But it's the reality. It's what you're continually warned against in the Bible. Oh, that people will read the Gospels. Read the words of Jesus. Find out what it is that he says about the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to eternal life. There can be nothing worse, really, than being on the broad road, going to destruction, going in through the broad gate that leads to condemnation, and turning around and saying, what? I didn't know. When you've had a Bible available to you all this time. And so he begins with the destruction, with the end first. And he says that the reason that they end up like that is they've got a false God. Their God is their belly. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he just talking about that they are foodies and they just like food and they just need to stop? No, he's not just talking about that. He's talking about a lifestyle where you are at the center of it and your wants and your needs are everything. Okay? So the belly is just basically, you know, the life that you're feeding. It's about you, and it's about your comforts, and it's about what you think you need. And as we heard from Mary, and of course many others could testify this way, sometimes that life, because of the poor decisions, you're actually in bondage, you're in slavery to these things. And you choose things, not because they bring you any enjoyment, because you must have them. And you will forego other pleasures in order to have them. It's the same thing, though. Your God is your belly. Your God is not the God who exists, the God who is bigger than you, the God who is your judge, the God who gives you life. That God has no place in your life. You're focused on yourself. That's a problem. And he says that they have a glory too. What is their glory? Is it a glory that is given to them? Rather, it's a glory that they think they've got, manufactured out of their own lives. Their glory is actually in their shame. Now, he could here be talking about the Judaizers that we met at the beginning of chapter 3, the people that said, well, you've got to be circumcised, okay, in order to be a really spiritual Christian. Okay, you got to do what we do. So the gospel's great, but you've got to add this rite onto it. And if you do that, then you're really spiritual. And God will be really impressed with you. It could be that he's ironically referring to that and say, actually, that idea of circumcision is a shame. It's a thing that is a shame. It's not a glory at all. But we could expand this. We could talk about any kind of life where a person gets publicity, maybe a person gets fame, they get money, they get all of these things. And it must be right and it must be true because people think it's cool and people give them money for it and they feel good about themselves. And they don't realize that, or maybe they do realize, but they don't care that in exposing themselves or in pursuing a certain lifestyle, that is their shame. And it will come down upon their own heads. You say, well, you sound like a Victorian prude. I'm not saying that. The Victorian prudes could be hypocrites too. Terrible hypocrites. I'm not talking about that. I'm just giving you examples where people find glory in things that when they stand before God, they'll be ashamed of. Why? Because their minds, verse 19 there, their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. Well, what's wrong with being set on earthly things? I mean, we're on earth, aren't we? It'd be a pretty good idea to set your mind on earthly things. What do they mean? Well, obviously they don't mean things like walking, you know, on the ground and eating the food and finding shelter and just day-to-day living, knowing the right direction to go. It's not talking about that. It's talking about imbibing the mindset of this world that this world's what it's all about. And that can be produced in all kinds of ways. You can have a view that, you know, mankind, who is really good, basically, can bring about his own salvation. He can bring about utopia. Lots of well-meaning people, okay, are trying to bring in utopia today. They're going to bring in tyranny because every utopianist has always brought in tyranny. Lenin, for example, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, anyone you can mention. We know what to do. We are the smart people. We're the elite. We're the intellectuals. We can bring in paradise on earth. We don't need to know what the issues are down there because we know better. Lenin is a great example. You know, Lenin never, ever visited a normal household in his life. In his entire life. He never went down to the factories. He never went down to where the people were struggling under his policies. It's wonderful to be one of those people that can fix everybody's problems without knowing what those people's problems are. That's what we do. We can do it that way. And the world seems to love that kind of thing, you know? That way of doing things. That's the secular way of doing things. There are other ways. There are ways that we say to ourselves, no, this is the life that we've got, but you know what? Maybe this life isn't the real life. And maybe if we just submerge and get away from this life and go into ourselves, maybe we'll find reality and salvation inside ourselves and deny everything that's out there. There are people that do that. That's the Eastern view. And so you can do that. That doesn't work when you have to pay your mortgage. Or when you have to eat. There's a conflict with reality there. Whatever it might be, minding earthly things is the problem. That's an interesting diagnosis. Because what Paul is saying, because he's condemning that, what he seems to be saying is that if you mind only earthly things, if your focus is just on the things in the world, if your things are just on mankind or humankind and you know, the news and the philosophies of the world and whatever, what have you, if that's all you think that's important for life and for the existence of life, you are completely and utterly wrong. You are mistaken. That actually you have been designed to look up. You, in order to understand the earthly, you have to look up to the heavenly. Put it another more simple way. In order to understand yourself and this world, and its ups and its downs, and its goods and its evils, and so on, you have to look to God. When you look to God and His Word, you begin to get clarity about yourself and about this world. But then the harsh and horrible reality dawns on you. I am accountable to this God. So that means I cannot just have a God who is my belly. I have to have a God who I serve, who will tell me what I ought and ought not to do. And if I do that, and I trust that what that God tells me about my own self-serving, my own sin, then I will understand that my end is judgment under such a God. And then I will go to that God and I will say, how can I escape this coming judgment? And the Bible tells us this is the only way, because this is the way that God has dealt with our sin, our self-centeredness. You can find forgiveness because of what Jesus has done for you. And so, yes, there are people, he says, you've got to watch. And he has to warn people against them. They are enemies of the cross of Christ because of the way they choose to live. But then verse 20, speaking about his example, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. If you mind earthly things, then obviously then your citizenship is on earth. And that's all that matters to you. So the highest citizenship you can have is probably the citizenship of being an American or a Brit or a Frenchman or a Chinaman or whatever, you see? And that's it. And for many people, that's enough. Paul, remember, he was kind of like that. I mean, he says, if you look at chapter 3 and you look at verse 5, he says that I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was his citizenship. That was his nationality. That was when he was minding earthly things. Now what does he think of that? Rubbish! It's not, I'm not saying, and the Bible's not saying, don't be a good citizen of America, in the country that you're in. You ought to be, of course. But that's not the great thing that identifies who you are. Your citizenship, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is in heaven. And heaven is a much better place than America. Or England. In order to be a citizen of heaven, folks, you have to get permission. It's just like, you want to be a citizen of Canada, for example, you don't just waltz in there and say, okay, now I'm a citizen, I'm Canadian. You have to go through the process of becoming a Canadian citizen. You have to do what is necessary in order for them to say, okay, now you're a Canadian. My mother and my brothers did that. Brother did that. How much more is that the case when the citizenship of heaven is involved? Some people think they can just waltz into heaven. You know, they die, R.I.P. on the tombstone, and the loved ones resting in peace. Where? In heaven. As if they could just waltz into heaven, say, hi, I'm here, I'm a citizen now, and just put down roots there. Not going to happen. You have to have permission. You have to have God's permission. You don't get into heaven unless God allows you into heaven. That is, you don't get into heaven, I don't get into heaven, unless you and I are citizens already. The citizenship is obtained here, not there. The citizenship is obtained here. Or, let's be more specific. The citizenship is obtained there, where you come to the cross of Jesus Christ with nothing of your own merits, nothing of your own importance or glory or pride, and you ask for mercy. You ask for salvation. You trust that Jesus died for you. And you plead with God to save your soul. Then God will forgive you. Then God will give you a new heart. Then you will become a citizen of heaven. And so here we are in a church. It's a building. This is just a church building. And many of us here have trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe there are some of us here who are just pretending. That happens. There are people that go to church and they feel religious about doing it, about going to church, and they know the lingo, but they have no relationship to Jesus Christ, and therefore they are not citizens of heaven. It's almost laughable, actually, when you think about it. Although it's not. But if you've trusted in Jesus, you are not a person who cares about the things on earth. because you are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of a grander, more glorious, eternal state. Oh, it's a real place. Don't think that when you get to heaven, you know, the pearly gates open and then there you are, there's a cloud for you. And you just get on a cloud and there's a harp there provided for you, and that's you for the rest of eternity. You know, you learn how to play the harp. That's the way it's been depicted. Heaven is a real place built by God for His people. But it's not the be-all and end-all. As wonderful as it is, the Bible teaches actually that heaven comes to earth. And the thing that instigates that is the coming again of Jesus Christ to this earth. And so Paul goes on, he says, we're citizens of heaven, yes. But from it, we await a Savior. From heaven, not from earth. It's not going to be generated by, this person is not going to be produced by the United Nations, or by Greenpeace, or by any other group on earth. They're just going to produce people that mind earthly things. The Savior comes from another place, comes from heaven, comes from the home of God. And if we're Christians, we await Him. You know, some people, they wonder, why do these Protestant churches, why do they have crosses with no Jesus hanging on it? Okay? Because it doesn't make any sense to have Jesus on a cross anymore. Because He rose from the dead. He defeated death. Christ on the cross is a picture of death defeating Jesus. An empty cross is a picture of Jesus defeating death. And that Jesus is in heaven, and that Jesus will come from heaven. We await Him. Notice, we await a Savior. Who is it? Verse 20. It is not Buddha. It is not Krishna. It is not Muhammad or the 12th Imam. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And this patience that we're to have, this expectation that we're to have, means that when He comes back, He's going to do something, an act of further transformation. Now, Paul has been transformed. That's what chapter 3 is about. Was this way, now I'm this way. But now is a further act of transformation going to happen at the second coming of Christ. He's going to transform our lowly body. That's what this is. This is what the Bible calls it. Okay? I don't care if you work out all the time and you've got great abs and ripples all over you where you shouldn't have them. That's a lowly body as far as the Bible is concerned. He's going to transform that into something like His glorious resurrection body by His power. And what kind of power is it? It's a power that enables Him, look at that last verse in chapter 3, enables Him even to subject everything to Himself. That's the whole planet. Now, Jesus gave a little bit of an example of that when He was here the first time. Okay? He would speak word. Sometimes he didn't even speak a word. Sometimes he would just heal blind people. He would take diseases away from people. He would heal limbs and so on. By the way, I don't think that happens in tent meetings anymore, don't you know? Jesus heals, but I'm very thin on healers. Okay? But Jesus did things like stop storms. I mean, straight away, just with a word. Showing you that even in his first coming, he had that power. In his second coming, when he comes in glory, you're going to see that magnified throughout the whole planet. Everything will be overturned, transformed, glorified. And those that are his will be glorified too. What a transformation is ahead for this world. And it is not brought about by the United Nations. It is not brought about by people hugging each other and feeling good about each other and having bumper stickers which say coexist. It is brought about by the Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be focused on Jesus Christ. Paul let everything go in order that he may, as he put it, win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness that was according to the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, folks. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's not about the church. Okay? When I look at the evangelical church today, I want to pull my hair out, which is not a good idea because I'm losing it right here. Okay? I want to pull my hair out at the stupidity and the apostasy and the foolishness of so many people in our evangelical leadership. How thin-skinned they are, how concerned they are about themselves and their own popularity and the sale of their own books. I'm bothered by it. But I shouldn't be that bothered about it because it's not about them. I remind myself that it's about Jesus. And they may or may not be honorable people. They may or may not be worthy of imitation. But Jesus is worthy of imitation. Jesus is not a hypocrite. And the Christian faith is all about Jesus. Faith in him. Belief and hope in him and his second coming. Paul says to us that we are to imitate him in his narrow focus on one person. The person that we're awaiting. The person who is coming. The person who will become leader, ruler over this entire world. Whether we like it or not, he's coming. His name is Jesus. And he doesn't belong anymore on a cross. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that Paul really knew what he was saying. And he wanted people to be like him, with the same attitude of mind, focused on Jesus Christ, not interpreting themselves on the basis of looking around them and just looking at the things on earth and the politics and the different goings on in the world, the history of the world and the changes that happen here and there, not worrying about stuff like that and finding any meaning or purpose in any of that. But Lord, looking beyond that, understanding themselves by looking to you. finding you by looking to your word and understanding, Heavenly Father, that salvation only comes from you. Hope is only in you. That is the reality. It is a glorious reality if we would just give in to it. You ought to demand our faith and our allegiance because you're God. We ought to feel the shame for not doing that. I pray, gracious Father, therefore, that you would bless this word, that you would speak to us all about making Jesus first and foremost, putting all of our hopes in him. For his sake, amen.